If you like, you can turn. In fact, I hope you do turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is kind of like chapter 8. It's kind of deep, and we got to think about it a lot to understand it and to apply it. So I hope to help us do that this morning. But as we get to that chapter of Scripture, I want to give you one of our patented thought questions here, just to get you thinking along the lines of the message today and its application. And the question is simply this: what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free or to have freedom? A related question is, what does it mean to have rights? These are important questions to us, especially as Americans. We know that we really value our rights. We value our freedom. And when we hear the word freedom, it's almost always a good word, right? Freedom is good. We associate that very word with positive things. But what does freedom mean to you? Okay. We'll get to that, Pam. No. Freedom means, well, if there are a lot of aspects of freedom, if you think about it. We have political freedom. That's very important to a lot of us. That's a big one. But maybe down at more of a micro level, there's also personal freedom. Self-determination for some people. Being your own boss. Setting your own agenda. Keeping your own schedule. Running your own life. You might think of it that way. That might be freedom for you. You might think in terms of financial freedom. We use that phrase a lot today, and usually by financial freedom, most people think of maybe not living paycheck to paycheck, not being crippled by enormous amounts of debt so that I can make decisions with my money. Other people take the idea of financial freedom a little bit farther, and they'll say, well, maybe it's not having to work at all. Maybe that would be financial freedom. If I were, you know, independently wealthy, that would be great. Or maybe we think in terms of retirement, and we think when I retire, if all my needs are cared for and I won't have to worry about running out of money, then I will be financially free. Maybe that's what financial freedom is. You might think of other kinds of freedom even. If you've been in a lot of pain, physical pain in your life, you may think about freedom from pain, freedom from disease. Freedom from physical limitations that you might have or burdens. You might even think about your time, free time. Woohoo! What's that, right? Or you know, if you can decide what to do when and nobody else can determine where you're going to be at what time, maybe that's freedom. Now, those things are all different aspects of freedom. The Bible, as you can imagine, also talks about freedom, and the Bible says that freedom is a good thing. Jesus at one point said in the book of John, he said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Of course, he said before that, "if you remain in my teachings." So there's a little bit of an interesting qualification there, but Jesus obviously saw that freedom is a good thing. What freedom does Jesus give us? Certainly the freedom from judgment for our sin, for the punishment from sin. Certainly, ultimately, freedom from slavery to sin. I think we all know what that feels like, and Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, sets us free from that as well. And then one day we Christians will all be free from the presence of sin even. All the burdens and temptation that sin lays on us now will be a thing of the past. We look forward to that day. That's freedom. Now, in terms of this passage, and especially last week in terms of 1 Corinthians 8, what we saw was a little bit narrower definition of freedom. In this case, for the Corinthian church in the first century, the freedom that Paul was talking about was freedom for Christians to be able to do certain things. And the one he used as an example, and the one that they were asking him about, was the freedom to eat whatever meat was sold at the meat market there in Corinth without worrying about whether that meat had just been offered in some sort of a ritualistic pagan ceremony to a false god by some pagan priest. And we noted that even though that sounds like it's completely irrelevant to us today, and directly speaking it might be, but it's very relevant because that meat offered to idols question is just like a host of other issues that we need to ask in the church today, questions that we need to ask, because there are Christians that believe strongly they have certain freedoms. Whereas other Christians would look at those same things and say, no, I don't have those freedoms. In fact, I think that's outright sin. And so we have disagreements, and we have to learn how to figure these things out and love each other as we deal with them. And we talked about some of them last week, some just simple examples. You know, can I mow my lawn on Sunday afternoon? Is it okay to drink alcoholic beverages? Where do I draw the line when it comes to the content of the things that I put into my mind and my eyes on television or movies or whatever. And you could add a lot more to the list. I mean, is it okay to use language that's not technically obscene, but maybe it comes kind of close to the edge? Here's one we've had to talk about. If our church has a trunk or treat, are we just celebrating a demonic holiday in Halloween? Here's one that I've seen cause some real strife online as people went back and forth. The question was this: should I wear this really cute outfit to church, or would it cause some of the guys' eyes and minds to wander? And if so, is that my problem? These are not the major issues on which the gospel hangs. They're not part of our statement of faith. But they are issues with real consequences, and they really affect people. And last week, we looked primarily at the idea of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8. How if we get enough knowledge about a particular issue, even if that knowledge is correct, we have to recognize our tendency to become puffed up and arrogant because we know a lot of stuff, and maybe even our tendency to share it with others in a way that leads them to violate their own consciences and so damage their relationship with God. And we actually took some time last week to extend that principle beyond just meet offer to idols or whatever issues we might face today that are so specific into more general areas beyond the church walls and even extending to our witness to non-Christians. How do we act in these ways? But to be honest, although that knowledge issue is a very valid application of that passage, especially given the arrogance of the Corinthian church and maybe some of us who love to be proved right about things from time to time, the bigger temptation, that's not the main application, really. We're really going to get to the main application today in 1 Corinthians 9, because the bigger temptation is not so much to share knowledge wrongly, but to act on it wrongly, to act on it. So it's not so much a matter of being right, as it's a matter of defending our rights or exercising our rights. And this is a very sensitive issue in the United States of America, right? Because we have our rights, don't we? And we protect those rights. They're very important to us. They were hard won. We don't want to lose them. But whether we have them or not, and we do, how important is it for us to exercise those rights? And is it perhaps sometimes wrong to exercise a right? For instance, if you're in Corinth in the first century and you go to that church, you have the right to eat whatever you want to. You can drink or eat whatever you want. You can eat whatever meat you want to eat. So when you go to the market, you can buy whatever you want. But when you go to the market and you have a friend along with you who struggles with this issue because he used to be an idolatrous Gentile person who was part of these pagan ceremonies and he doesn't yet have the freedom to eat that meat, and you're with him, do you just buy it right there anyway in front of him? Or if today, you know, maybe it's not a matter of trying to convince some Christian brother or sister that it's fine to drink alcohol. It's a matter of maybe ordering a cocktail before dinner when you're out together, even though you know that your friend is still battling with this issue and maybe even has an addiction problem. Is that right? And Paul says something really provocative and really radical at the end of chapter 8. You might have caught it. We didn't talk a whole lot about it last week. But at the end of chapter 8, Paul says this: if it's going to hurt my brother's walk with God, I will never eat meat again, if that's what it takes. So are you ready to become a vegan, or at least a vegetarian, if it offends your brother? That's a pretty big deal. And Paul knows the reaction that a statement like that is going to get. And here's the reaction: wait a second, Paul. Wait, I get it. I get being careful with my knowledge and the way that I talk and maybe not pressing the issue with people that don't understand the way I do. But why would I give up my own God-given freedoms? Why should I put these bothersome and unnecessary restrictions on myself just because someone who is less spiritual than me or maybe less knowledgeable than me can't handle it? Why is that fair? And maybe I had kind of an ugly tone when I said that. But sometimes that's how we Christians come across, is very ugly. And just as an aside, let me say this, that as the body of Christ, to me, in the culture at large, the followers of Jesus are always a little more Jesus-like when we're fighting for the rights of other people and not fighting for our own rights. I hope you'd agree with me. Just as an aside, another aside, a part of the aside, on September 12th, which is a Saturday, we're not sure if it's morning or evening yet, there's going to be an event here, which is a Walk for Life to support Alpha Pregnancy Resources down in Lexington, which of course supports women who are trying to make a very difficult decision, and we want to encourage them to choose life. But by marching, walking for Alpha Pregnancy and raising money, we're also making an implicit statement about the rights of the unborn to live. I believe that's a good way for Christians, certainly, to express what we believe people's rights are that have been given to them by God. But we're defending the rights of others. Paul is going to speak to these issues in chapter 9. But just like he did in chapter 8, he's going to introduce a principle that is not just about meat. It's not just about what you eat or what you drink. It's not just about these debatable issues. But in fact, it applies to the whole Christian life and may even affect the way that we look at those big freedoms like political freedom and self-determination and financial freedom. And in this case, Paul's going to employ what I think is his favorite technique with the Corinthian church, at least. He's going to use himself as an example. And so let's see what he says. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 12 of 1 Corinthians 9. And I'll refer to some other verses later, but I just want to give you the idea of what he's talking about. 9:1 says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right, as apostles, to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," that's Peter? "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the Lord say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle out an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written, 'For our sake,' because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it not too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Paul says this, look, Corinthian church, First Alliance church, he says, "Am I not free? Am I, the Apostle Paul, not free? You think you guys have rights? I have more rights than all of y'all. I am the one who led you to know God in the first place. In fact, I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus face to face," Paul says. How many of you out there can say you have the same experience? "I have rights as an apostle that I never even told you about before. I never made a big deal out of them. Not only do I have the right to eat or drink whatever I want, I have the right to bring along a Christian wife with me if I want to, like Peter does and some other apostles. And in fact," Paul says, "I have the right to make you pay me for preaching the gospel to you. And that way you could help to financially support both me and my hypothetical wife that I don't have. In fact, I could pull out scripture to prove that I can make you pay me for preaching the gospel," when he quotes from Deuteronomy about how even oxen get to eat from the grain that they're helping to harvest. Pastors, we never know what to do with these verses, by the way, because they're a double-edged sword for us. Because, you know, we can go to our congregation and say, "See, it says right here in the Bible that you're supposed to pay your pastor." And then you can come back to me and say, "Yeah, but if you were really spiritual, you'd do it for free like Paul." Because look what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." Paul took a pass on being paid, at least by the Corinthian church. Why? Well, we find out in verse 12 there, certainly, and also later on in verse 19, we're going to look at that more closely. But Paul says he wanted to win as many people to Christ as possible. And that was the best way to do it. Don't forget what it was like in Corinth. These professional speakers were showing up in town all the time, and they were great speakers. They were trained in the art of rhetoric, and they would speak about religion sometimes, and about God, and even about Christ. But they did it to make a buck. They did it to earn their living. And at least Paul's saying, I can find one way to differentiate myself from these teachers, many of whom were saying very false things, and that is by doing what I do for free. And so Paul and Barnabas worked Paul, in particular, was a tent maker, and he supported himself the whole time he was in Corinth making tents. He did this for a number of reasons, I think. Certainly so the Corinthians would understand that the grace of God comes for free. He may have also done it because he was going to say some tough things to them, and he didn't want to worry about them not, you know, pulling his financial support if he made them angry. I think he also did it because they would then know that he was doing it out of love and not trying to make a living off of them. And ultimately, he did it to remove, as he says, any obstacle that would keep as many of them as possible from coming to know God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here, here's what he's saying, if I, an apostle, with all the privileges and the rights and freedoms that I have, if I am willing to give up those rights, and those are some pretty big rights, the right to bring your wife along, the right to income, if I'm willing to give those things up, are you not able to give up a plate of meat? Or maybe today, a drink of wine? Or an edgy movie? Or a cute outfit? Or some other freedom? For the sake of other people, that they might come to know Christ, or if they know Him, not to stumble in their relationship with Him or fall into a trap of the devil. And then in starting in verse 20, Paul begins to broaden the principle, and so we can too. He says, look, this is not just about what you eat or what you drink. It includes that, but this is a life principle that goes way farther than that. Paul says, look, I'm Jewish. Paul was Jewish. I'm not Jewish. I'm like 1/8 Jewish, by the way, but he's totally Jewish. And Paul said, when I'm with the Jews, I live like a Jew. I do Jewish things. I dress in Jewish ways. I keep Jewish, you know, customs. When I'm with the Gentiles, I live like a Gentile. I subject myself to whatever restrictions or lack of restrictions that I need to have. I give up whatever rights I need to give up in order to make Christ as attractive as possible to the greatest number of people, all different kinds of people. We have hundreds of international workers in the Alliance alone that go to all sorts of countries that have to deal with these issues all the time. Especially missionaries that go to countries where Islam is prevalent, because Muslims, for instance, they don't drink alcohol. They don't eat pork. They dress typically very modestly. And there are some parts of the Islamic world, most parts I think, where women are not so free to speak out in mixed company as men are, whereas they might be in the West. And so our missionaries, they give up a lot of things. They live this way. They have to deal with these things. They observe these restrictive customs when they're in the country. Why? Because they don't want to add any offense. The Greek word here in this passage is scandalon, from which we get scandal. They don't want to make the gospel any more of a scandal than it already is. Because the gospel is a scandal to everybody, but especially to Muslims, because they think God becoming a man, that's blasphemy. Getting salvation without earning it? That doesn't make any sense. God dying on a cross? What in the world is that all about? You know what? If I can find any reason not to believe that stuff, if I can find any reason not to talk to you about it, I'll use that reason. But you know what? If you're loving me and showing me respect and respecting my culture, respecting my customs and my way of life, maybe I'll listen to you. Maybe we can at least have a discussion. The gospel of Jesus, you need to know, is the only message that can go from Brazil to Bhutan. It can go from Siberia to Saudi Arabia. It can go from Las Vegas to Salt Lake City. It can go from Bowman Gray Stadium to Symphony Hall. And it doesn't have to change. Now, the way we present it and the way we dress up and the way we act or whatever it might be as we're sharing it is probably going to look a little different. But the message doesn't change because it doesn't have to, because it applies to everybody. We are all created by God in His image. We are all broken, sinful, and fit for judgment by a holy God. We are all helpless to work our way back to God. And since we're all helpless sinners, we all qualify to receive the free gift of forgiveness and new life that comes from mankind's only Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man who died for us and rose again for us that we could have that new life. We can all call upon His name. Here's a quote I found this week that I thought was kind of intense. But it's in a blog entitled Winning by Losing. And it makes a really good point. It says this: if every Christian simply exercises their rights, a tragedy of cataclysmic proportions will occur. Millions of people will live their lives in guilt and despair and will die to face judgment for their sins eternally in hell. There are more than 2.5 billion people who have never heard the gospel. More than 8,000 unreached people groups wait for a Christian witness. All we have to do to seal the fate of these millions is to stay where we are, exercising our rights in surroundings comfortable to us, eating the food we like, going to the church we enjoy, wearing the clothes suited to us, staying with friends who talk about what we like to talk about, and shutting our ears to God's cry, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" The expression that Paul uses in verse 19 is really quite strong. He uses a verb there that comes from the Greek word doulos, which literally means slave. And literally what he says is this: I have enslaved myself to everyone so that I might win more of them. I have enslaved myself to everyone that I might win more of them. In Christ, Paul is free. He knows he's free. He's free. He's free from the confines of the law. He's free from all these ceremonial religious obligations, from dress codes, from dietary regulations. So how does Paul celebrate his freedom? How does he use his freedom? He uses it to voluntarily put himself in servitude to other people in order to set those people free. Think about how radical an idea that is. I think it's an idea that should challenge us today, far beyond these areas that are, you know, ethically questionable that we talk about. Did you know that one reason that Christianity was so misunderstood in the ancient Roman world was that it didn't look like a religion? They couldn't figure it out because religions have all these different customs and trappings and everything, but the Christian religion just didn't seem to have all the trappings, and so people thought that Christians were atheists because the religion was just so light on its feet. And that's still true today, even especially for us Protestants. We don't have a big litany of rituals and ceremonies we have to go through. We certainly don't have to kneel and pray 5 times a day when we hear a horn go off. We don't have to observe certain holy days and fast at all the right times. We don't have a lot of duties to perform to try to win the approval of our God because someone else has already done that for us. And we do have a king. We do have a Lord. We do have someone who is in charge of us and can tell us what to do. His name is Jesus. But Jesus is different somehow in that he doesn't, you know, grab us by the collar and shake it and say, do this, and force us. He doesn't put chains on us and force our hand. Instead, he does something kind of odd. He leaves it kind of open. And he says, look, now that I've loved you, now that I've set you free, what freedoms, what rights are you willing to give up in order to help other people find me and find the same freedom? Or even to grow in me? He gives us the gift of free time, maybe some more than others, but we get to decide how to use it, what to do with it, how to invest it or waste it or whatever. He gives us, he entrusts us with varying degrees of financial wealth. And he enables us to make voluntary sacrifices, some of which will probably make us financially less free, even as our giving helps other people find freedom in Christ. What about retirement? I mentioned that earlier. Looking around here, some of you are close to retirement, some of you are in retirement. I've been thinking about it a little bit lately. I can see it coming up over the hill, so to speak. Sorry. But how do we, you know what, the world will tell you that in retirement, you have the right to indulge yourself, right? And maybe you have the means too. You can travel the world, you can play golf, you can spend time at the lake, you can enjoy your grandkids and your great-grandkids, and you can pretty much do nothing else. You can make the most of that freedom, right? Now, when I say it like that, you may rightly sense that maybe that's not the whole story, but you need to know something. Jesus is not standing there with a clipboard and a pen tied to it saying, do this, now do this, now say this prayer, now give this up, now serve this person. He isn't doing that. So, you know, maybe you have the right to live it up. Maybe you also have the right to give it up. to take that freedom and to put yourself in the service of others and share Jesus with them in different ways. Yeah, you can have it all. You can also give it all away. You can make memories, or you can make disciples. Now that sounds really melodramatic, right? What do you mean? That's too over the top. I mean, can I make memories and disciples? Can I do both? Yeah. Well, do I have to give up all my rights all the time? Am I supposed to be some kind of miserable person? Some kind of martyr who never gets to have any enjoyment in life? Is that what the Christian life is all about, just giving things up? Well, yeah, in a way it is. If we were in Matthew 16, I'd be saying something to you about taking up your cross, which means dying to your rights and your agenda. If I were in Romans 6, I'd be pointing out to you right now how, yes, we have freedom in Christ, but freedom in Christ is actually slavery to God, Paul says. And so whatever rights we have to see them in that context. By the way, he sees that as a good thing. But since we're in 1 Corinthians 9, let me answer the question of whether God wants you to be miserable, the way that Paul seems to, with his motivation for doing it. You'll find it in verse 23. It's not the only verse you'll find it in, but it's definitely there. And 23 is kind of a difficult verse to translate. The ESV says this, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings." The words "with them" are not in the Greek. I'll point that out in a second. But what are these blessings that Paul is trying to get by giving up his rights? What blessings is he hoping to receive? He can't be talking about a salvation because that's already been earned for him. He doesn't have to earn it. He's already got it. So what blessings does Paul want to get by giving up his rights? Literally, the verse says this, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may be a fellow partaker with it." It being the gospel. That sounds kind of strange. What does Paul want to share with the gospel? Here's what I think he's getting at. Two Thursdays ago, I came by VBS at the end of VBS. That was the last night of VBS, and I came to close the group in prayer, and I also hung around for a while. I was talking to some parents, trying to catch up with some people and that sort of thing. And as I walked out of this room and into the Welcome Center, I ran into a young lady who was 6 years old who had just given her heart to Jesus. And she was really happy. She was like laughing. And I talked to her a little bit and I congratulated her and I said, "That's just awesome." But then I looked up at Courtney, our children's director, and Courtney was like beaming. Because I think Courtney was the one who actually got to pray with this young lady. And, you know, there was a look on her face that I confirmed with her later what that look meant. Here's what it meant. It said, "VBS was really hard, but this right here makes it all worth it." If you've ever led someone to Christ, you know how she felt that night. You also know what Paul's talking about here. One of the greatest rewards that I have in ministry, other than leading people to Christ myself, is seeing the joy on the faces of people that get to lead other people to Christ that I'm working with. People in the congregation, people that work with children, counselors at camp. I love looking at their faces after they just get to lead someone to the Lord. There's nothing like it. It's so awesome. Paul says in Romans that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So it's a message that is full of God's power to save people. And wherever that powerful message goes, it bears fruit in the lives of the people for whom Jesus gave up his life. And Paul says, "I want to partner with that. I want to be part of that. I want part of that action." Because you know what? The joy that I get from that surpasses the joy of exercising my freedoms. So in order to experience these gospel blessings, I will put those freedoms on hold if I have to. I will leave the meat on the shelf if I can win one more person to Jesus. I will live like a Jew, I'm fine with that. I'll live like a Gentile, I'm fine with that. I'll be rich or poor or anything in between. I will put the American dream on hold if that gives me an opportunity to experience this joy that is so much greater than that. Now you say, Paul didn't know about the American dream. Well, he didn't. And I don't know exactly what he would have said about it, but I do know this, that he would not have let it get in the way of him sharing Christ with one person. Because after all, what is a soul worth? So what about us? How important is it to exercise our freedoms, and what does it gain for us in the end? Let me just remind you of two things real briefly as we close. First is this, that in order to free us from our sins, Jesus gave up a lot of stuff. He did not cease to be God when he came down here. He was still God, only in the flesh. But he did give up a lot of rights. He gave up the right to stay with his Father in heaven. He gave up the right to be worshipped. He gave up the right to all the trappings and privileges that went with his status as God the Son. Even down here as a man, compared to other men, he gave up a stable home on the earth and became basically a homeless wanderer most of his life. He gave up the right to a good reputation. He certainly didn't have a lot of financial freedom. He eventually gave up the right to life itself. But in doing this, he gained something. He gained a kingdom. He gained a bride. That's us. He gained a name that is above every name. We sang about that earlier today. But you need to know that what I'm saying here goes beyond just seeing Jesus as an example. It's good to do that, but it's beyond saying, Jesus did this, so you do it too. Just be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? That helps. And it's definitely not this. Look at all this stuff that Jesus gave up for you. Why can't you even do anything for him? That's guilt, right? And that works. But it doesn't work very long. It kind of burns us out after a while. What I'm saying is this. Think about what Jesus earned for us, even as he was earning this great name for himself. Here's some Bible verses that give you a hint, okay? John puts it like this. To all who received him, he gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. Paul says it like this back in 1 Corinthians earlier in the book. He says this, stop boasting about men because all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all of them belong to you. Jesus said it like this, fear not, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. You can have it all, but why bother? You already do. Why do we need to hang on just so tightly to our earthly rights and privileges when we've been given such incredible heavenly privileges that cannot be taken away from us no matter what we give up for Jesus' sake? All of us as Christians are basically living our lives as princes and princesses in disguise. Do you know that? Only when Jesus comes into his kingdom one day, we won't be in disguise anymore. The Bible says we are sons and daughters of the King, and we will reign with him. How cool is that? Can you keep that in mind? Let's pray.